Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 10 to 12 and 30 to 34. Mark 4, 10 to 12 and 30 to 34. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables, and he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, it might turn and be forgiven."
Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable should we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet when it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Thank you, Lord, for your word.
We've begun a series on the Lord's Prayer, and this week we're talking about the second petition, "Your kingdom come." First, I want to talk about Batman. Are any of you Batman fans? All right, my peeps. So when I was like 6 and 7, Batman was the hero for me. Adam West was on TV, so those things were still sort of going around. And so there was that version of Batman. And then there's comic book Batman. And I didn't know till later in life it gets way more complicated than that. But when I was little, if you're a kid in the schoolyard and you feel threatened in any way, there's something about sort of vigilante superheroes that's appealing. I'm not recommending that. It just seems to be a fact of being 6 and 7 and 8. And somewhere around the time I was 6, 7, or 8, I would dress like Batman. My mom had made me a Batman hood for a Halloween costume, but it didn't need to be Halloween. I wore it all the time. So it had the little ears, and it wasn't one of those cheap plastic things, you know what I mean, that kind of cracks and doesn't look like Batman. It looks like a pie plate on your face. It wasn't like that. It was the full hood all the way around with a Velcro seal down here and the gray shirt and the cape. My grandmother seamed the edges of the cape for me. I had a Batman outfit. And I would ride around on my bike because I was young enough to not realize that that's kind of weird. But I did. I rode around on my bike dressed like Batman. I had a broomstick. I'd stick in my belt or in a belt loop. And one day I was tearing around Dale Cliff Crescent, which is near where I live. And as I came whipping around the corner, going as fast as I could, Batman's, you know, got stuff to do. As I come tearing around, there was a parked car. And I rode right in the back of the parked car. I must have been, like, looking for the bad guys. And I missed them. So I nailed the back of the car. And I remember the wind went out of me. The broomstick, hurt, you know. And I'm laying on the ground behind the car. And I remember the chrome. And I remember the lady who lived, I guess, there. I should thank God for her. But I was more embarrassed than thankful as she helped Batman back onto his bike, you know. Batman. In 1986... Frank Miller, I don't know if you follow comic book artists, but he did a re-release of Batman, a new series of comics that came out over the year 1986. And in that release of comics, Batman is now an older man who's been retired. He's been drinking. He's frustrated. The world's changed. They weren't really thankful for Batman anymore, is the backstory. Things have become more corrupt. People didn't value him as a hero. There's liability issues. It was the same year, you know, as The Watchmen came out, as another graphic novel that had the same sort of premise. A world that doesn't really want to be saved. It's more interested in personal liability. So, you know, if a superhero runs along and, you know, heaves a subway car at the bad guy, who pays for that? Right? And the backstory of those comics is that these heroes are just, they're more trouble than they're worth. They're more trouble than they're worth. And Batman now hasn't been doing anything for 10 years in Frank Miller's story. Drinking his scotch, meeting with James Gordon, the police officer who's about to retire, watching Gotham City fall apart. It's becoming more violent. But it's a different kind of violence. There's not sort of supervillains. The old supervillains, they're all sitting in the same bar, just down a couple stools. They're talking about the old days when they fight. This new brand of evil is different. The new brand of evil is without humanity. It's purposeless. It's just wantonly violent. And Batman's frustrated. And so he comes back. That's what The Dark Knight Returns is the name of the series. And Batman plans to reestablish order. The thing is, as he does so, locally in Gotham, sort of in short, he does a good job. You know, Gotham starts to turn around. These evil bad guys, you know, they become bat boys and they put little blue bats on their face and they all help Batman sort of rebuild Gotham's order. The society gets better. And that's a problem because the federal government in the comics is upset that Batman's doing such a good job in making them look bad. The rest of the country, people are frustrated. Why aren't things going so well? And Superman in the comic series is in collusion with the government. And so the federal government sends Superman to kill Batman because Batman's doing too good a job of reestablishing order. Weird, eh? Weird. But you know, the thing is that Frank Miller's reflecting something that's kind of true for us. Not Superman, you'll be happy to hear me say. There's something else. You know, even if Superman existed, even if he was there for us, and for decades had been doing great jobs helping out places in the world, we'd run into the problem of maybe suspicion. Does Superman do this for good motives or not? Is the government that sends him out, is it doing it for good purposes or not? Because you'll hear something that's happened and you'll call it just. But me and maybe my political party or whatever will say it's bad. Right? Don't we fight like that all the time? How do we know when the hero is doing good? And then the press is going to find out that Superman went on a date. Right? And the press will have all the stories about his love life. The corruption's just sitting there waiting to be unveiled. We dine on it all the time. In our world, there's no space. There's no space for someone to come and be a hero like that. You think about our world. Nigeria, Libya, Syria, Iraq, Yemen have been sovereign states, but in varying degrees, they're collapsing or have collapsed. Nations, let alone the Ukraine, stirring shadows of the Cold War. Last week, 21 Coptic Christians, abducted, executed. What is it that counters this kind of evil? Is it Batman? The American sniper? Who does it? Who does it? Of course, those who seem so demonically driven themselves, they claim to be defending righteousness too, to be bringing about justice by their own definition. It's a mess. It's a mess. Last week, somebody via Facebook sort of asked the question of me. As a pastor, what are we supposed to do? What do we do? Do we just sit by and do nothing? Or are we supposed to do something? Who has the right to do something? What does it look like for us to do something? A few weeks ago, we talked about the right to rule. Who has the right to rule? And when we talk about rule, we're really talking about who has the right to take charge of things and put things in order, to right the things that are wrong, to bring justice. How does that happen? And the thing is, Jesus actually talked about that more than anything else. The whole time Jesus is telling parables, talking to people, he's talking about the kingdom of God. He even teaches us to pray in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about God's rule. The fact of God being in charge. God taking charge. Now, this is something I've preached and I've spoken about before. If you've been to Mexico with me in the prisons, I've spoken on this down there too. So this may be a refresher or a reminder for some of you. But Jesus talked about it all the time, about God's rule and what it looks like for God to take charge, to bring order, to rule. And the notion of rule is a little hard for us to get our mind around. It's a bit abstract. Herod the Great, when he was going to become king, had first to go to Rome to get approval from the emperor to get his right to rule. And then he could return back to Palestine, now sort of clothed with authority. The mantle of leadership or rule had been put on him. And then he could exercise his rule as king. When Jesus speaks about God's kingdom, he's talking about God's right to rule. His dynamic power, sovereign over all things, taking charge. When we see disorder in the world and things that are broken, we're looking for God's kingdom, for him to take charge of what's wrong and make it right. When the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, this is what it's talking about. And Jesus' culture needed to hear it. Right in their day, the Jewish people are under Roman rule. They've been oppressed. They're frustrated. Rome represents, you know, opulence for it and poverty for us. Rome represents power and its misuse. The people see the facts of Roman soldiers walking through their villages, down their streets, forming different methods of taxation. The people are stressed under Roman rule. And so what do they want? They want their hero to come. The great hero of the Jewish people, who's going to come and show up, and maybe not with a cape and a bat suit. He wouldn't have had a Batmobile. But that's their hero that they want. And who's that hero? The Messiah. The Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. The great Jewish superhero sent by God to establish the rule and order that everybody's been crying out for. A kingdom of justice and peace and righteousness. Particularly in Jerusalem for them. And then it spreads out, overthrows Rome. That's what they're hoping for. And so when Jesus comes and uses, you know, his language of the kingdom, people begin to wonder, isn't he the Messiah? Isn't he the one who's going to come? And of course, as Christians, we believe that he is the Messiah who comes to rule. That's who he is. But he didn't end up ruling the way that people expected. He came with a much bigger agenda. With his arrival, God's rule had come. We say that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. And so we believe in the kingdom of God not just as a place we're going to go when we die. That's true. We will go to be in God's kingdom in that sense. But we're not just sitting in a waiting room now. God's kingdom has come already. Remember the story when Jesus is exorcising a demon? And the people who see him do it accuse him of doing it by Satan's own power. That it's some kind of trick. And Jesus makes the comment and he says, well, if I drive out demons by the power of Satan, how can a kingdom that's divided against itself stand? You know? But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then God's kingdom has come to you. Not will come, but has come. And there's a few times in the New Testament we see this notion. The kingdom on the one hand is something to come, and yet it's also something now. In Jesus, he represents, he brings, he exercises the authority of God's kingdom. He is inaugurating God's rule. Now, the time will come at the end when Jesus returns in glory. And at that time, the kingdom, we say, will be sort of consummated. The fullness of the kingdom will come. But we see it in part now. That's what Jesus has come to announce, that his kingdom has come, that God is taking charge of a broken world. So we're not just talking about the future, we're talking about now. And when we pray then for the kingdom to come, that's what we're asking for. We're asking for God to take charge. We're asking for him to overthrow the things that are unjust. We're asking for him to bring peace. We're asking for him to rule. That's the fundamental thing that we're praying for. And we're asking him to do that in lines with what we know about the kingdom already. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the kingdom for a while. Now he teaches they must pray for its advance. And so when we talk about it coming, we're talking about it spreading. God is taking charge. That what he's doing now will expand and ultimately be consummated when Jesus returns. This is what the kingdom of God is. When we talk about the kingdom of God, right away we want it, right? Don't you think? We want God in charge. We want him to take charge. We want him to rule. Whenever we see what's going on overseas, when we see the evil that's being done, when we hear the stories of the people executed last week, with all those things that are going wrong in the world, we want God to take charge. So it's easy to pray in that sense. God, come rule everybody else. come down here and grab all the people that are bad or broken or wrong or whatever and just make them right or get rid of them or do something. It's easy to pray that about others, right? It's harder to pray, your kingdom come over me. We're not just asking for the kingdom to come because we want it to come. We need the kingdom. We need his rule. Boy, inside us are things that just seem unmanageable. Just seem unmanageable. I'll tell you, I hear the stories of what's going on in the news, and I'm angry. I'm angry, and revenge fantasies in my brain, and all sorts of junk. You know, just junk. I need his kingdom. I need him to take sovereign control of me, my heart, my thoughts, the stuff that stirs in me. Because if he doesn't rule me, I have no idea what mess I'll get myself into. I have no idea how I'll end up hurting others. I have no idea what kind of crazy idea I'll concoct to try to fix the problems of the world that just end up making them worse. We need his rule over us. We need him to be sovereign, to take control. We need that. How does God do it? The parables of Jesus tell us how the kingdom of God sort of works. They disclose to us the secrets of the kingdom. And as his disciples, his intent is we understand something about how the kingdom works. And the parable we had today helps us understand a bit. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Why is that like God taking charge? It's always worth thinking about when we're reading the parables. Why is this like God taking charge, God's rule? What's that about? Well, when God begins to take charge, he starts in small ways. We experience it in ourselves, right? When you first start to follow Jesus and you begin to feel him changing some stuff inside, it's not everything at once, is it? We all have those moments. We've been a Christian for maybe about 6 months, or you may be just in that zone yourself. And you begin to have the feeling, you know, God changed some stuff first, but there's this stuff that doesn't seem to change. 5 years out, some stuff hasn't moved. It's like there's so much to be done. Sometimes as we become a Christian, we realize more and more that there's a lot more than we ever thought. That God's got so much more to do. He starts small on purpose. He starts small. And little by little, he takes increasing control. He expands his authority. He does that over us. So as the years go by, we become more and more and more under his will, in his authority, in his kingdom. Gradually. You know, it's true in the world too. What if the kingdom of God, if the answer to our prayers for the kingdom to come, doesn't come with a big flash? It doesn't show up with a cape or a hood or fanfare or flash. What happens if it really does start small? And little by little, God, as we speak and as we pray, is doing his thing. Even in the middle of Syria. Even in places where there's flooding or suffering. He's doing his thing now. But it starts small. And that shouldn't surprise us then. Jesus has told us it'll be this way. We're asking for the growth, for the kingdom to grow. Another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. This is from Matthew 13. That a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Yeast working its way all through the dough. For the ancient people, it would have been more the mystery of it. It's not so much the progressive nature. It's just amazing that it happens. You put the yeast in and all of a sudden it's everywhere. It was just a little bit and there was all this, but then you do it and you do the kneading and the thing and then it's everywhere. The kingdom of God's like that. We won't always get to see it's working. There's another parable that says the same kind of thing. The one that's just told before part of our scripture today. Matthew 4:26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. I like to joke with people, you know, things that grow over time, the fruit of the Spirit, other people, God's kingdom. There's no moment in gardening where you can reach into the ground, grab a seed, and just pull it into a flower. Right? That doesn't happen. Things grow. And part of what Jesus is saying is that the workings of the kingdom are not all visible to us or under our control. It's His kingdom, not ours. Things grow over time. And it happens by the mystery of the kingdom, by the working of His Spirit behind the scenes. We're just not privy to it all. And that's hard for us. We're an educated people. We're academic. In our professional lives, we're trained. Massive bulk of our populace is literate. We think of ourselves as thinking people. Even if you disagree with me, you still think that, you know? Right? We think of ourselves as thinking people. And so the idea that God is going to do all this stuff in a way that we just can't perceive, that is frustrating to us. We want to know. We want to know. But sometimes we're not going to know. Sometimes it's not going to be big. The working of His kingdom is His kingdom's work. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's good seed. That's worth hearing. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull all the weeds up?" "No," he answered. "No. Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" God taking charge. There's some stuff He's not going to do. There are some things we want Him to get rid of that He's not going to pull up right now. We don't always know why. But there are weeds. Somebody commented after the first service, am I saying that the people in ISIS are weeds? Well, you know, if you're a young Christian who's had to flee Mosul, you'd probably say yes, right? And we're not trying to judge people. We're just saying that in our world, boy, oh boy, there's some things that sure seem like weeds. It's easy for us, isn't it, to look at other people and imagine, you know, their weeds. You've got somebody who's in a cubicle two seats over at your work. And if I were to come to your office, you would assure me that everyone in the whole office knows that that person's the weed. Right? We all know. You know, everybody wishes they'd be gone. The person who hurts you or is scary. The bully. There are weeds. There's weeds. And God doesn't pull them all up. Not at our beck and call. Not by our selection. And there's weeds in us. Right? Inside us, the stuff that grows astray, the stuff that's overgrown, the things that we've struggled with, things that you've prayed about since the first days of your Christian life, and you don't know why. It's so obvious that this is my weakness. Why doesn't He just grab it and rip it out of me? Why doesn't He just make me like Batman? I won't wear the cape in public. I'll be good. Why doesn't He just do it and make me the thing I'm supposed to be? He's not doing all that. He said He's not going to pull up all the weeds. Now, every farmer walking along the edge of his field, if he sees a weed he can grab, will probably do it. It's another thing to go in and try to comb everything clean. It's a beautiful image of field growing. In Michelle's home in Nova Scotia, right behind her house, there's a field. You may have heard me mention this before. I love the image of it. It's a field that they snowmobile on during the winter. And so by the time spring comes, it's mud. The whole thing is just ruined. And by the time spring's done, you know, they've planted and it's begun to get a little more even. The chaos of the field seems to be under control. But it's at the end of the season when harvest is getting ready. And it's no longer a field of mud. It's golden. It's golden. That's what the kingdom of God is like. He's going to transform the things that seem to us like mud and make them gold. That's what he does. And the kingdom doesn't do it by our beck and call. It does it secretly. It does it in ways that to us seem small today, but will be incredible tomorrow. I mean, think about it, right? If we were to try to build a mustard plant with all these seeds or to build grain, right? We would get a whole bunch of the seeds and wouldn't we like try to mix them with glue and paste them all together and we'd just form the big plant. But that's not how seeds work. It's just not how it works. What we're praying for isn't cleverness at being able to assemble all the things we think we need so we can build an imitation of what God wants to grow. We're praying for Him to grow the things that need to flourish so that His purposes in this world can be achieved. That's a different kind of prayer. It's a different kind of prayer. It's hard because we're disempowered when we talk about God's kingdom. We're disempowered. We don't have all the authority. We don't have all the knowledge. We don't have all the power. He's got those. And our comfort comes for us in the degree to which we're close to Him. When I know Him, when I know His voice, when I know His heart, it's easier for me to begin to let go of the things that I want to control. Whenever someone says, you know, that there's something of their life that they're not sure about, or they just wish, why doesn't God tell me this or do this? Get close to Him. Get close to Him. Because the closer you are to Him, the more you'll be at peace. The more you'll be at peace with what's to come. I really loved Paula as you were speaking and you talked about that image of the journey. It's like God saying, follow me. Well, don't I need all this stuff for the journey? No. Jesus says, I've got everything you need. You don't have to bring a thing. You just come follow me. That's being under His authority and His kingdom. That's what it's like to live under His rule. Worth just adding in quickly. Other people's lives are not for us to weed. You know, we see other people, we imagine we see the weeds there. Part of the parable of the weeds in the field is a reminder to us. Our job is not, right, to get the logs out of other people's eyes. Jesus says the same thing in a different place. We deal with the speck in our own eye first, and we can worry about other people's logs. We're not weeding. The purpose of the church is not to go into society, find everything it doesn't like, and rip it up. And that's not the purpose for you and your work. That's not your responsibility in your family. I think some people have this image, you know, that they'll get to Jesus at the end. And Jesus will say, you know, in your family, did you know your brother-in-law did this, and your mother-in-law did this, and your dad does this, and you didn't do anything about it? You're hereby allowed to say, you told me not to weed. Right? He told us not to weed. God's not going to hold you accountable for everything everybody else might have done. He's going to ask you what you did. Did you live in His kingdom? Did you know His authority and rule? Now, it's fine to talk like that, but I want us to just shift gears for a minute. So what do we actually do with ISIS, with trouble overseas, with evil? What do we actually do? In the history of the church, it's been a complicated question over the centuries. Christianity has just had different answers. I'm just going to talk history for a minute, but I promise not too long. My wife hates when I talk history. So if you're not a history person, be at peace. But let me say this. At the beginning stages of the church's life, the church is not worrying about how to govern society. It's worried about the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, is that God is taking charge. And so the early church begins to form communities, churches. And as time goes on, for a couple of centuries, their primary work is explaining the Christian faith, proclaiming the gospel, and doing the work of the kingdom. That's what the early church does. And then one day this thing happens. That's what everybody probably been praying for since the beginning. But once it happened, it made things complicated. An emperor became a Christian. So what's the right thing for that emperor to do? I mean, probably a dodgy affair if we're trying to evaluate to what degree he was a faithful Christian. But yet that's what happens. What's he supposed to do? When the emperor becomes a Christian, should he step off the throne? Because, you know, as emperor, he's got to make a whole bunch of decisions about war and policing and violence and governance and the hard decisions of leadership. Should the emperor not be emperor if he becomes a Christian? Should he leave the throne? Well, the church spends millennia, 1,000 years, centuries, working out this problem. And sometimes it's just a disastrous failure. There's some people who describe the moment when Constantine the emperor makes Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. They describe that as the fall of the church. The time when before what the gospel was, what the church was doing was so pure. And once it got attached to the government, everything collapsed. It was just lost. It corrupted the church. It corrupted the gospel. But it's worth us asking, so what were they actually supposed to do over those centuries? What was right? You know? At what time was war right? Was it? Could it ever have been? Those are pretty complicated questions. And over time, the church doesn't have a nice, clean little verse from the Bible that just made it all easy. Even today, in Christian talk, the discussion between people who are much more in a pacifist kind of posture versus people who see a real role for Christians to advance military work, that's just in the church, just the reality of evangelicalism in the 21st century. We have a wide variety of voices about that question. And all of them have scriptures to back it up. None of them are winging it. Right? They don't make it up as they go, even if they really disagree with how you feel about those issues. In our church, we have a wide variety of backgrounds. When the Reformation happens, John Calvin starts one of the leaders of the Reformation. He looks at this issue and he talks about civil government. And he says that on the one hand, there's the magister, the teacher, the one who will be responsible for proclaiming the gospel and making sure that theological truth is taught and propagated, that will go on. And then he says, on the other hand, there's the magistrate, the magister and the magistrate. And the magistrate will be running the civil order of society. And for John Calvin, it's like the right and the left hand of God. There's the spiritual kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, this work that needs to be done, that has power over our inner lives, over our spiritual lives. And then on the other hand, there's the sort of civil governance that has to happen. And he actually felt that the magistrate, the civil government, was responsible for protecting the magister, the teaching, the gospel. So that the state's role would be to make sure that the gospel could be propagated, that it could be taught, that it did further the advance of the spiritual kingdom. That's the role he thought of the civil state. Within 100 years, in England, there's a group of Christians who say, no way, no way, and that's early Baptists. On the continent, it was happening with Mennonites. Mennonites said, no way. There's no way the state can do this stuff. That's not okay. They believe we should retreat away from the state. And so Mennonites, you know, that's what they've done, right, a lot of times through history. Mennonites have had their own communities separate from civil society. They've had local governance. They've wanted to exist that way, uninterfered with by any other power. They reject the idea that the church and the state can have anything to do with each other. Baptists in England taught separation of church and state. And the side effect is that when it comes to discussions of governing society, when it comes to questions about what should we actually do, well, Baptists haven't spent a lot of time thinking about that. They're like, I don't care what you do, just don't bug me. That's you know, early on, it's sort of like that. And so we're left at a point in Christianity where we're facing problems with an almost united evangelicalism. I still pray for that. That's going to have to work out what do we do. When we pray, your kingdom come, what are we actually praying for? For some Christians, they're praying that politicians will wake up, lock and load, and go to town. Right? That's what they're hoping for. There's some Christians who sincerely want that. And at the same time, there's Christians who sincerely want God to intervene in some spiritual way. That's a lot easier for me to process. But I remember the adage that all that evil requires is good men to do nothing. And so we have a difficult question for us. One of the helpful virtues is prudence. Prudence. I mentioned prudence a couple weeks ago. Prudence is not George Sr., George Bush Sr., you know, got to be prudent. It's not so much that, right? It's a deeper question of being able to assess what is just the facts of reality. And to make the best practical decision given those realities, given that truth. It's the ability to look at what's the facts and make the best decision you can. And prudence is the ability to do that. It used to be called the queen of the virtues. And it's hard. It's hard to work those questions out. In our church, we'll have a variety of denominational backgrounds. You've come with all kinds of experiences in the past and Christian teaching, things you've heard from your parents or your grandparents. We're in a day where we need to work out how do we actually act. What are the prudent things to do? Right at the time when I was reading Menno Simons, he's the founder of the Mennonites. I mentioned him to you in a sermon last year. Menno was an absolute Christian pacifist. I didn't believe in any kind of violence. Now, Peter, sheath thy sword was the verse he'd hold to. And that for him was just a done discussion. And I was reading Menno Simons. I was heavily influenced by him at the time. And my pastor had been in the military in the Second World War. He'd been at Bletchley Park. He was part of a Scottish communications unit. And as part of the Scottish communications unit, he heard the words final solution being broadcast from Germany. And they heard rumors about what was happening in Germany. But he said, we knew the German people were a noble people. The notion that they were involved in the kind of genocide being described, it was unthinkable. It was unthinkable. And he said, but Bob, it was like something demonic spread across the land. For him, that the Allies had picked up and gone to war, that just made sense to him. And I really pondered at the time, and I don't know if I've ever fully resolved this question. So I leave it for your consideration. That there may be times when God will raise people up to do things unthinkable in another day. And we may not get to call the shots on it. It may be easy, you know, for us to think if everybody just did what we did, it would be all fine. But that's not the world we live in. And so sometimes, maybe God will call people to a kind of thing we would never believe. I hope that's not now. But when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we want to pray for Him to have His kingdom manifest in every realm, over our hearts and over other nations. It's instructive to me, you know, that I was watching a video of the Archbishop of Mosul. Mosul is one of the communities in Iraq that's been totally overrun. And he speaks. There's a couple of video clips on YouTube. You can catch him speaking. A neat man to listen to. He's a bigger guy, gregarious guy. And I think he'd be fun if the world was different for him. But he's an emotional man. And he speaks about the plight of his people and what's going on. And as he speaks, specifically, he says, you know, we've been in this land for 1,500 years. There's ceremonies that they've practiced for 1,500 years that now for the first time, they're not practicing. He weeps as he speaks about it. And in another video, he says, we're Christians. We don't know anything about swords. We don't know anything about weapons. We don't have those tools. That's not us. How neat is it that they've been there for centuries? Centuries. Not by conquest, but by presence. By presence. And somehow they've been protected all these years. How does he interpret what's happening now? He says, we've been chosen to suffer like Jesus. We're the children of the martyrs, he says. He takes that as dignity. He takes that as God's high estimation that they're being called to suffer following Jesus. That's a huge call. You know, it's not one we can make for them. That has to come out of their own experience of the moment. What's God's kingdom look like? Another little video, I'll finish with this. Last week, it's a little girl who's from Karakosh, which is a community just outside of Mosul. And she's interviewed about her experience. She's maybe 7 or 8 years old. A little video clip, they interview a couple of other little girls. They talk about how their church is burned and the schools burned. I've shared this on Facebook, so some of you may have seen it there. They speak to a third girl, and they ask her about the experience. She says she forgives them, the people who've kicked her out of her home and destroyed everything. She forgives them. And as you hear her speak, you think maybe she's been sort of just told, make sure you say, you know, the Jesus thing. You know, when you have children's moment in school, in church, and all the kids come and the pastor tells a story. And remember in church, it used to be like that sometimes. And all the kids, you know, you ask them a question and they all put up their hand and go, Jesus, whatever the question is, right? And you kind of wonder if that's this moment for the girl. But then there's a neat little exchange at the end. In the middle of the interview, The interviewer says to the little girl, "You've taught me something." And she's quick. She says, "Oh, you've taught me something too." And he says, "What? What have I taught you?" And she thinks for a moment. And then she says, "No, you haven't taught me something. You felt for me. You felt for me. I had feelings that I wanted to express, and you felt for me." To enter the kingdom of God, we've got to become like children. Maybe not like warlords. The answer to what's happening with ISIS is a little mustard seed of a girl's heart that in the middle of all that knows how to forgive. That in the middle of all that knows how to stand up with the dignity that God has put in that child. That's able to discern all those intricacies of relationship as she speaks to a man and says, "I value that you felt for me." That's the kingdom of God. Unlike anything else the world can create, unlike anything else it can do, that's the kingdom. And that's why whatever ISIS's story will be, it's not that long. Whatever happens over there, it has no power over the kingdom. And that's good news for us too. Because the same God who rules over that little girl can rule over us if we'll let ourselves just be like kids. And let Him do it. Let Him do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the rule of Your kingdom, that You'd be sovereign over us. Take charge of us. Take charge of us. Help us as we pray for Your kingdom to come. Lord, we ask for it to come because we're willing to submit to it. Hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.